Well, how are you guys? Good deal. You sound awake. Let's pray together real quick and we'll jump into it. God, we just thank you for the chance to sing to you. God, to gather as a people, as your church, and to say that we are all about you, that at the end of the day, God, this is not a country club. This is not a secret cool society, but we're your family. You're the pastor here, and we're your family, seeking to live for your glory and to remember what you have done for us on the cross. And God, that's a transformational message. It changes everything. And so I pray that you would help us to get that this morning, and that we would be changed by it, and that we would rejoice in who you are. It's your name we pray. Amen. So, one of the reasons I'm getting to speak to you guys today is because, and you guys all know this, but Chris and Aaron had their third daughter, Violet Elizabeth. And so Chris, and I just think this is worth pointing out, Chris is a man who practices what he preaches. And you've heard him get up here multiple times and say, God's the way my family works and the way your family needs to work is it's God first, wife second, kids third, job, ministry, church, all that stuff after that. And so just by way of reminder, that's what you see Chris doing. And part of the reason he's taking a few weeks off, letting other people speak, is because he loves his family and he wants to obey God. And so he's been spending time with his little girls and they're adjusting to the switch from 2 to 3, which I don't know anything like what that's about, but everybody says, oh, it's easy. And then I always hear people say, it's not that easy. Like, it's always crazy. Talking to the cars when they switch from 4 to 5, Nathan's like, yeah, we're readjusting. It's like, no matter what, I mean, maybe if you get to the Duggar standpoint where you're just like, well, it's the 22nd rather than the 23rd. It's like, whatever. But for the rest of us, that seems like a big change. So anyway, that's what's going on with that. Now, if you've been, and Logan mentioned this earlier, if you guys have been around 24, we were studying through the book of Philippians, which is what we're going to do today. And we were doing that, I think the last sermon we preached was right around Thanksgiving. And then we intentionally paused, studied Christmas, and then the last several weeks we've been talking about church stuff, just deacons, elders, church membership, where we see those things biblically. And so now we're jumping back into Philippians today. So that's what we're going to be doing probably for the next several months. So we're in Philippians 2. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll read it together in a second. And I'll just mention this. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back that we'd love for you to use. If you just raise your hand, an usher will bring you one. Anybody need a Bible? All right, we got one, couple here, yeah. So as you guys are getting those, everybody else be turning to Philippians 2. And I'll say this, even if you guys don't have a Bible and would like to keep this one, we'd be more than happy for you to do that. We want our people to be people of the word. So Philippians 2. But before we jump, now let's go ahead and jump into that. If you remember, because it's been a while, background to Philippians, here's the background. This was a church that the Apostle Paul started when he was on a missionary journey. Now, Paul went around, and his normal pattern was he went on several missionary journeys, and what he would do is he would go into an area at God's leading. He would usually go into the synagogue, which is where the Jews that believed in God met, but they hadn't all necessarily heard about Jesus. So he would go in there. He would tell them the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. Some would believe, a lot of them wouldn't. And he would begin to preach. And then from there, he would usually go to the Gentile people and he would tell them the same message and explain to them that the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Old Testament, is his Messiah, is Jesus Christ. And that's the real God. And some people would believe. Well, as people believed, churches would be formed. And Paul was a pioneer church planner, which means that he didn't usually stay as the pastor long-term in these churches. I think Ephesus, he stayed for 3 years. That was like the longest. For the most part, he would preach the gospel. People would come to know Christ. They would begin meeting together. They would begin coming around the Old Testament scriptures. And as Paul would point them to Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, and a church would be formed. And after he felt like they were, I guess, far enough along, or he was being threatened to be killed, he would usually bail from the city. And they would appoint some elders in the church and some deacons in the church. And then he would get out of there and go to the next place where he could get beat up and stoned and cussed at or whatever they were doing to him, and he would start another church there. And then later on, he would write letters to these churches encouraging them, because he had guys like Timothy and Titus and these guys that traveled with him, and they would usually go back and check on these churches to see how they were doing. And so that's how we got all these letters in the New Testament. And so this one, we're not going to go back through the whole story, but if you look in Acts, when it was planted, Paul went to Philippi because he received a vision from a man saying, Paul, we need you to come to Macedonia. We need to hear about the Messiah. So he has a vision or a dream of some sort of this man that he's never met saying, come to Macedonia. And so he says, that sounds like God to me. And so he goes to Macedonia, and Philippi is the leading city of the area of Macedonia. And in this church is an extremely diverse church, and I love that about it. The first person that gets saved is a lady named Lydia, who is a seller of purple fabric, the Bible says, which means basically that she was into high-class clothing, is what that amounts to. I mean, purple was what royalty wore. So she's Dolce & Gabbana. I mean, that's who this lady is. And so she comes to know Christ, and she's most likely wealthy, and Paul begins to stay in her house. Well, as he's going out there, now Lydia's with him and maybe some of her household, he's going out and he's sharing the gospel. The next thing that happens is Paul's going along, and there's this demon-possessed slave girl who, because the demon is within her, has the ability to fortune tell, like legitimately, you know, because this world is spiritual. Angels and demons are real. And they can see things that we can't necessarily see because they exist in a spiritual realm. And so this girl, demon-possessed, can tell fortunes. And the guys that own her, because she's a slave, are making lots of money because she can tell people's fortune. And they're wigged. I mean, we still do this today. And some of it's just flat fool, fakery. It's not even demonic. Some of it is demonic. And people pay good money for it. So it's still a money-making thing. But the demon within this girl keeps antagonizing Paul. He's preaching the gospel, and she keeps going, these men, so the demon within her keeps saying about Paul and his boys, these men are servants of the Most High God. And which is true. I mean, the demon knew some truth, but it was like you're sitting there trying to talk to people, and you've got this person just screaming at you while you're trying to talk. And so after a couple days of this, Paul gets so irritated that he just turns to Lydia and speaks to the demon and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. Well, the demon does. And then the guys get really mad because now she can't tell fortune tell and make them money. She comes to know Christ. They get really hacked off, and so they throw Paul in jail where the earthquake happens, if you remember this. And the jailer, when the earthquake happens, who's watching over the jail that Paul is now in for preaching the gospel, when the earthquake happens, Paul doesn't run off. His chains fell off his arms. He could have run off. He doesn't. And the jailer, because in those days, if you lost a prisoner, that was your life, the jailer's about to kill himself because he thinks he's lost his prisoners. And Paul screams out, says, don't kill yourself. We're still here. And he's so amazed by their attitude, by what I don't know if he'd heard the gospel from them or not. He's so amazed by just the way that they've acted that he says, tell me about this Jesus. And he and his whole family come to know Christ. And after that, Paul pretty much gets out of the city. So you have a church started with a rich fashion lady, a former slave girl who was demon possessed, and then this army guy. And we don't know who else. Very diverse church. And so now this is like 10 years later, Paul is most likely in Rome in prison, again for preaching the gospel, and he's writing a letter back to his church that he started about 10 years ago and encouraging them. And this letter is all about Jesus. I mean, that sounds trite, but no, it really is. I mean, there are some crazy things in this letter. Paul says crazy things like, hey, me being in jail right now, good thing. Because you know what? Right now, I'm chained to another guy full time. I'm chained to a Roman soldier. And you know what? That Roman soldier gets to hear about Jesus all the time because he's chained to me. And when he gets sick of hearing about me and goes off his shift, they chain another guy to me. And guess what? He gets to hear about Jesus all the time. And I don't think Paul is like an annoying puppy dog. I mean, he was one of the brightest men that ever lived. So he's arguing. He's making an apologetic. He's explaining who Christ is. He's talking to them about who Christ is. And he says, I'm glad I'm in jail right now because I want you guys to know something. The cause of Christ has become well known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. All these guys have heard of Jesus. I mean, that's a crazy thing for a guy to say, unless he really loves Jesus. It's a crazy thing for God to say, for me to live as Christ. In other words, my whole life is wrapped up in living for Christ. But to die is gain. I mean, I die, they kill me. One of these guys gets so sick of hearing me that he ends up just sticking me through. No biggie. I get to go be with Jesus. Chapter 3, he later on says, he says, guys, you just got to know this about Paul. He was, before he came to know Christ, super popular, very well respected, a Pharisee of Pharisees, bright. I mean, he went to the Harvard of Pharisee schools, okay? I mean, he was their up and coming bright guy within Judaism and the sect of the Pharisees. I mean, he was smart, well respected, most likely wealthy because he had position and power. And he says, all that is rubbish, dung. The cuss word for dung, all that is nothing compared to Christ. He is everything. I mean, so this is a strange, strange man. And it hit me a couple weeks ago when we were taking Lord's Supper here. And I want this to land on you, okay? Christianity, make no bones about it. Make no bones about it. Christianity is strange. You think about this. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are participating in a religious event where we say, this is representative of the body and blood of a man who died 2,000 years ago. He was a Jewish man who was considered by most to be a revolutionary, who walked around in Canaan and was killed for being a revolutionary, and we're claiming that he came back to life and that he is the Son of God and that he never sinned and that by faith in him, we find the meaning of true reality. That by placing faith in that, a guy, humble, not that unique outwardly, Jewish man, how many of you are Jews? Not that many, probably. And yet we're following this Jewish man and claiming that he is God. And it hits me how strange. I've always grown up in a Christian context, so it's hard for me to remove myself from that. But it just hits me how strange it is that we're taking bread and juice and saying this is representative of the truest reality that exists, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins and humanity. Same thing happens in baptism, especially when we go out to the creek every year. I'm like, I'm thinking, if you're not a Christian, you just go, man, that's a bunch of rednecks out there. I mean, we're out playing in a pond, and then we are dunking people under the water as a way of aligning ourselves, again, with a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who died. Everybody knows he died, and we're claiming he came back to life. Really. Not invisibly. Really. And we're saying we identify with that guy. We call ourselves Christians. It influences every part of our life, and that is ultimate reality. Jesus is more true than the air I breathe right now. Jesus is more real than the ground I'm walking on. Jesus is more true than my family. I mean, that's strange. And that was the strangeness that Paul talks about here in Philippians. But if the Spirit has awakened your eyes to see true reality, if he has spoken to your heart and you have been transformed somehow, I mean, there's lots of historical proofs and things we could go through that make it look legitimate, but somehow in our heart of hearts, we know this is real. And my life doesn't make any sense apart from him. So that's what we're talking about today. Now, I want us to read. So that was just intro there. I don't know if that bodes well if you get fidgety after 40 minutes. I'll try to stay on time. We're going to read today Philippians 2, and I want to begin at verse 1. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through 11, but I want us to start at 1 to grab some context. So Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1, says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," Paul says, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing," this is where it starts to get real, "do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now right here, let's pause for a second. Right here, so Paul says, here's what I'm instructing you to do. I want you to regard others as more important than yourselves. I want you to think of the interests of others more than you think of the interests of yourselves. I want you to believe, really, in your mind, humble in mind, that other people are more important than you are. So do that. So I want you to do that. And then he says, here's the evidence. Here's why I'm telling you to do this. And he quotes this, I'll call it a hymn about Jesus. Now, most people believe, most scholars believe, I believe, having read it and thought about it a lot, that what Paul is doing here is probably quoting a hymn about who Jesus is that predates Paul. Paul didn't write this probably for the first time. This is probably a well-known little theological packet of information, a statement about who Jesus is that the church very, very, very early on constructed to explain who Jesus was according to the Bible, according to the Old Testament. So he says, I want you to do this stuff. And he says, and the example here is Jesus. So then beginning in verse 6, really, but we'll read 5. He says, so he's going to quote the hymn. So do this just like Jesus did. And he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the hymn. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's the hymn, and then he jumps back into what he was talking about before. He says, so then, verse 12, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now in much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the thing. Now, I started thinking about this. I mean, this is possibly the last sermon that I will deliver here as a salaried employee of 24 Church, most likely. And we've been talking about that. We're going to start, myself and Logan, who's leading today, and Josh Gibson, who's right here, and Keith and Amy Whitfield, all our families, we're all going to plant this church in East Nashville. We're starting our core group in a month, which is core group. You go, what's a core group? Well, a core group is kind of like a big home team that meets prior to when you start Sunday morning services. We're going to come around together, fellowship with one another, really kind of grab the vision that God has given us for who we're supposed to be as a church. We're about to do that, okay? And we're about to go to East Nashville. What I mean by East Nashville is right near downtown on the other side of the river. That's the area we're going to. And as we're going there, all we really have to take those people that ultimately will matter is Jesus Christ. I mean, we could go in with really, and I don't know that I'm capable of this, but let's just say I was. We could go in with a really slick service and really well-done worship and the coolest-dressed people around. I'm definitely not capable of that one. I'm just too fat these days. No, I'm joking. A little bit. Depends on what you think is cool. I mean, fat is cool. We could go in and seem to have it all figured out. But if we don't take Jesus, we're not taking them anything. We're not doing any good whatsoever. And this hymn, Paul quotes this. He says, it's all about Christ. Now here's the important thing, and I've mentioned this probably when I preached before, but it's not only important that we take Christ when we go, and that's our plan, by the way. It's not only important that we do that, but it's important that we take the real Jesus. Not some weird conception that we have developed in our mind of who Jesus is, but the one that the Bible describes, the one who really was and the one who really is Son of God. I mean, there's all kinds of misconceptions these days about Jesus. Let me go through a couple, okay? There's the Jesus was a good moral teacher misconception. It very, very popular in our day and age. You've probably heard it with people you know, school, the workplace, whatever. And that says that Jesus was nothing more than a really good moral teacher. He is like Gandhi or the Buddha or somebody else. He's just, they're all good guys. They're all great people. We should follow their example, and that's what Jesus is. And there have been throughout history some of these really good moral teachers, and they're all basically saying the same thing. I mean, and no doubt Jesus is a good moral teacher. I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to turn there right now to Matthew, I think it begins in verse chapter 5 or so. If you were to turn there and read that through for several chapters, you would be challenged to your core with the morality and the ethics of Jesus. I mean, we still discuss those things today because it is earth-shatteringly hard to do what Jesus says to do in those passages. So he was a good moral teacher. But to say that he is only a good moral teacher is to miss the message of the whole Bible. Because what did John the Baptist say when he first saw Jesus? Jesus was coming to get baptized. And John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is not just a moral teacher. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament, God's Son, who has come to die for the forgiveness of sins, come back to life, make a way for us to be made right with God. I used to have a professor in seminary that would always rail against, and probably not completely legitimately, but he would always rail against the popular at the time Christian song, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." And we all know this. We don't sing that here on purpose because we've all sung it so many times. If we've been in previous church contexts, that it no longer has any meaning for us probably. We can just sing it without even thinking about it. Okay, but it says, "You came from heaven to earth to show the way." And he would always say, no. Jesus did not come to show the way. He came to be the way of salvation. I mean, so Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. He is the way. He is the Messiah. He is Son of God. Misconception. There's also the, you know, God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. Jesus, God of the New Testament is a God of love. Those two things really aren't saying the same things. Misconception, that whole thing that you've probably heard. And some of you may think that kind of in your head. God of the Old Testament seems to be really mean and angry a lot. And Jesus seems to be all about love. I think I'm going to follow Jesus. But that's not who Jesus is according to the Bible. I mean, just a cursory understanding or reading of the Bible will show you that that's not the case. For one thing, in passages like Exodus 34, where God passes in front of Moses. Moses says, "I want you to show me your glory." God says, "You can't do that, you'll die. But I'm going to cover your eyes and you'll see my back." And as God passes, he proclaims his name to Moses. And listen to what he says. He says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" You see that? There's a balance there. He is both compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, but he is full of justice and he won't leave the guilty unpunished. The God of the Old Testament is a God that perfectly embodies love and justice. And Jesus is the same way. I mean, people that claim that Jesus is all about love and he would never hurt a fly, like he's some sort of weird vegetarian Hindu or something. I just want to say, and if you think this, I'm not trying to make fun of you, but like, you haven't read the Bible. And the scholars perhaps at Ivy League schools, who claim that, prove that on this issue, they're moronic and have not read of what they speak about. What about Revelation? Jesus comes in on a white horse, riding with fury and treading the fierce wrath of God's justice on people who have never followed him. I mean, he's a God of justice and love. You got both. So there's that misconception. We're not even going to go into the Mormon misconception of Jesus, okay? Which is alive and well. And a lot of people hear popular political guys and go, man, he's a Christian. He sounds like he's a Christian. He sounds pretty Christian to me. Well, it does sound pretty Christian, but it's not. Because they believe that Jesus, number one, is just one of many gods, not the only God. They believe that you can be a god one day if you do everything just right. They believe Jesus and the devil were brothers. I mean, none of that is in Scripture. Misconception of Jesus. Jehovah's Witness, misconception of Jesus. We could go into that. The Da Vinci Code, misconception of Jesus, that he was married to Mary Magdalene. And that the Jesus that we have in the Bible wasn't decided till over 1,000 years later. We decided which books we wanted to call the Bible. And we said, this is the Jesus. And the church did that so that they could control everybody. I mean, that's that misconception. The problem with that sort of history that has been very eloquently put together to form a very convincing conspiracy theory novel is it's not historical. It's for the purpose of a novel to make it interesting. And it's an interesting novel. But it's a misconception about who Jesus really is. So who is Jesus? This hymn tells us, and we're going to run through some of these things. I want you to look at verse 6. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who is Jesus? Jesus is pre-existent. And don't get too hung up on the word form there. It doesn't mean he's like God, but not God. No, the Bible's trying to point to the fact that Jesus is God. He's before he came to earth, before he came to earth, he was in heaven with the Father and the Spirit as a triunity, pre-existent, divine, up there. The ESV Bible says form here means, the study Bible, form here means the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and quality of something. Therefore, having the form of God is roughly equivalent to having equality with God. We could also say that Jesus is the projection of the glory of God made manifest so that we can see it. Remember, Moses couldn't look at the glory of God. He would die. Well, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God. No one has seen God at any time, but he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him to us. Jesus is the explanation of God. So he's the form of God, pre-existent with God. He's very God of very God, Philippians says. Walter Hansen, commentator, I was reading, he says, the evidence that both the Old Testament and New Testament speak of the glory of God as the manifestation of God supports the definition of the form of God as the glory of God. The form of God in which the pre-incarnate Christ was clothed was the glory of God. So Jesus is, and there's a lot of big words, Jesus is in heaven, pre-incarnate with God. Pre-incarnate means before he came in flesh. Flesh, pre-incarnate. Before he came in flesh, he's with God. That's the Jesus we worship. He was Son of God before time began in heaven. And as I mentioned a second ago, this is a triunity. Notice in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you see here that there's different persons of the Godhead going on here. He did not regard equality with God, that seems to be the Father, a thing to be grasped right here. So Jesus is part of a Trinity. And you see that even though that word Trinity never appears in our Bible, you see the idea of that throughout the Bible. The Great Commission. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Transfiguration. You guys remember that one? He goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And it says he's transfigured before him. I don't even know that completely what that means. But Jesus began to shine in glory in a way that was not very human at all. And a cloud comes, which is probably the Spirit. So the presence of the Spirit overshadows the mountain. And then a voice from heaven, God the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Same thing with the baptism of Jesus. Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. Father speaks from heaven. And Jesus is part of this Trinity. That's who he is. The real Jesus is triune. He's pre-incarnate. And he's divine with the Father. I want you to look at this passage real quick with me. It talks about the divinity of Jesus. Let's see if I can find it here. In John 8, 53 through 59. Just turn with me there. This is a tremendous passage that it'll fire you up. It'll make you like want to go punch walls and stuff. Because Jesus is just so brilliant and he just makes the Pharisees so mad. And it's awesome. And maybe a little bit that's my rebellious nature coming out. But like, I love that. So he's bucking the system here. And he's having this discussion with the Pharisees in John 8. And he says, so this is the middle of it. We don't have time to go through the whole conversation. But they ask him in verse 53, they say, "Surely," so they're having this discussion with Jesus, and they go, "Jesus, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died." "No, we're children of Abraham. You're not greater than him, are you? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So he's saying, my dad is God the Father, and he glorifies me. "And you have come to know him, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So he says, Abraham was happy when I was born. He rejoiced to see my day. And they say, "So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, Jesus, pot smoker, and you've seen Abraham?'" Like, what? What? "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Which is a reference to the story in the Old Testament of Moses when he was leading the people out of Egypt, and God said, and Moses says, when I go in to lead the people out of Egypt and they say, "Well, who sent you?" He said, "I'm going to say God." And they're going to say, "Well, what God, what are you talking about?" And he says, "So what should I tell them?" And he says, "I want you to tell them that I am who I am sent you. I want you to tell them that my name is I am," which means simply, "I self-exist. I am who I am. You can't change me. I am the most real reality in the world. I am who I am sent me. So come on out." And Jesus here is, now, he's saying, "I am." He said, the reason Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the reason Abraham has seen me, even though he's been dead a long time ago, is because I have existed for all time. I appeared to Abraham and gave him prophecies about how he was going to be a great nation. I appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he took off his shoes because it was holy ground. I am who I am. And they pick up stones to throw at the dude because they are so mad. They're like, how dare you say that? And they would have killed him right there. The Bible says, but it wasn't Jesus' time to die. I mean, Jesus is God. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 6. "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So Jesus is also humbly obedient to God the Father. He exists before everything begins in heaven with God the Father. And they know, I want you to get this, they know that They're going to create a world, and there's going to be a guy and a gal named Adam and Eve, and they know, God knows, that Adam is going to take the fruit and eat it, even though God told him not to, and that when that happens, humanity, the whole world is going to fall. The fall is going to happen. Sin is going to enter the world and screw everything up from its previous perfection. That they know that before everything has even happened. Okay? And I don't know exactly how it goes down, but this is what I think. I think God the Father looks at Jesus and goes, are you going to be willing when that happens to die for the sin of humanity so that they can have a way to come back to me? Are you willing to do that when all this goes down? And Jesus says, yes. I think we see this alluded to in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, so listen to this, just as he chose us, so these are Christians, he chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And he, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So that Jesus, before everything began, it was determined that certain people would become God's children and that the way through which that would happen would be through Christ being humbly obedient to the Father's will to come and die on a cross and take on himself all manner of shame and humiliation so that people could be redeemed. I mean, it was way ahead of time. That was the deal. Jesus was never plan B after we screwed up. Like, God's like, well, crud. You want to go down there and fix it? Like he's somehow the farmer guy on the insurance commercial where farmers know everything. He's like, well, Jesus, you're a good farmer. You want to go fix it? It's not what's going on. It's determined way ahead of time. And you see Jesus continually humbly obedient to the Father, don't you? In the garden, it's his final hour. And he says, I don't really want to do this. And I forget who it was that pointed out to me, but it made a lot of sense. I mean, there have been martyrs throughout Christian history that, I think it was C.J. Mahaney, there have been martyrs throughout Christian history that have died willingly and rejoicingly singing while they're burning at the stake. So it's not just that Jesus is scared of the physical torture. I mean, I'm sure that was awful, but that's not what he's really scared of when he's going, Father, I don't want to do that. What he's scared of is the fact that God Almighty is going to pour out his wrath and his anger and his hatred of sin on Jesus so that Jesus takes the place of every of us. Jesus absorbs all the wrath of God, all God's hatred and anger of sin, all God's justice, so that all who place faith in him can be forgiven of sin. So this great exchange happens. Jesus gets God's anger towards sin, even though he lived perfect. We get none of God's anger towards sin and get Jesus' righteousness, even though we never had righteousness. Whew. Great exchange. But that's who we have here. That's this Jesus. He is obediently humble to the Father. And it gets to the point here by saying, even death on a cross. I want you to see, it repeats itself there, this little poem does. So Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found, so it repeats it again, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was so vile, Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be crucified. It was thought too demeaning and too dehumanizing for them to go through. But Jesus, so humble, so obedient, fully God, fully man, goes and he dies on a cross. I'll just say this by way of application. Jesus knows what you're going through because he has faced it all and more. The physical torture, spiritual torture, in a sense, God turning his back on the Son. He's humiliated. People are spitting on him, yanking out his beard. He's up there naked. He's not got the loincloth on. I mean, absolutely humiliated. The application is that Jesus knows what you're going through. It does not matter. Any manner of, no doubt, within this room, there have been people that have been sexually abused and have gone through things and not many people know about it. Maybe you've been raped. Jesus somehow intrinsically knows that he hasn't been raped, but he knows what that shame and humiliation is about. Because he suffered that and worse on the cross. He bore everything. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That's the only way possible that he could take our place, that his death would satisfy God's wrath so that we don't have to die. And that's who he is. So we descend all the way, and I could go on about more stuff, but we don't have time. That's the humiliation of Christ. And then the exaltation. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, humbly obedient, goes through all that. He leaves the glories of heaven, comes to earth, suffers and knows what humanity is like in every facet, and suffers to such an extent that he dies on a cross, and then exalted. It says in the beginning of Romans, it says Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Well, you ask, what's the importance of the resurrection? The importance of the resurrection is that he is declared the Son of God with power because or by the resurrection from the dead. It's not just all about Jesus' death. It's also about his being exalted, his rising again and ascending to heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, where God validates what Jesus has done. God the Father says, you are my Son. You are perfect. You have provided salvation for humanity and for the earth. And you are Son of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're of all people to be most pitied if we're just, Ben's paraphrase, following a good moral teacher. If he didn't really come back to life from the dead. If all Jesus is to you is a good moral teacher, then go find a more hip and trendy, cool moral teacher. Because it ain't gonna cut it. But he is the Son of God, risen from the dead. Declared the Son of God with power. He sits down on the right hand of the throne of God. Sits in the King's presence. He doesn't bow down for God Almighty. He sits next to him to co-rule with him because he is divine. I mean, that's who this guy is. And the text says that God gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that. This is the name, I think. I could be wrong. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, tongue confess, and that at every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word there is kurios. Before, When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, because Greek was the language that all the Jews at those days were mainly speaking, so they took all the Old Testament scriptures, translated into Greek. The word that they used for the I am name of God, often thought to be pronounced Yahweh, the name of God the Father who created everything, the covenant God of the Old Testament. Then the Greek word that they used for Yahweh, which is a Hebrew word, was kurios. Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is kurios. He is Lord. He is the God of the Old Testament. That's who this is. That Jesus is the creator God who has always existed. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who created everything in a manner of days. He is the God who sat down and rested on the seventh day. He is the God who with much fanfare led the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. That is who Jesus is. And he's coming again one day. And I don't frankly care what your eschatological opinion is. I don't care if you're a pre-trib, pre-mill, ah-mill, post-mill. Don't have a clue what I'm talking about, mill. I don't, it doesn't matter. As long as you know that however it goes down, Jesus is coming again. People are going to be judged. And things are going to be set back right. Some are going to an eternity in hell, and some are going to an eternity in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth. And Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow to him regardless. And it doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. I think what it means is those who have trusted in him, I don't want to fall off the stage here, those who have trusted in him will bow down and say, you are my God. You are everything to me. And those who haven't trusted in him will begrudgingly and with a hardened heart that hates God go, you are God and I hate you and want nothing to do with you. And they will stay in that condition with hardened heart, growing harder and harder and in more hatred and more hatred for God for all eternity in hell as God keeps them alive in hell so that they can continue to endure his wrath because they did not repent and follow Jesus. And that they will suffer because they did not know that Jesus is Lord. And that is the real Jesus. And we could say a lot more, but we don't have time. But my encouragement to you guys today would be this. Let your opinion of who Jesus is be formulated by the Bible. Let this breathe, spend time with this. Let this breathe into your heart and your soul and your mind to such an extent that you begin to see a picture of who Christ really is. Because the Jesus is a good moral teacher, Jesus ain't gonna cut it. Jesus is all about love. Jesus ain't gonna cut it. Any other misconception about Jesus is not going to cut it. But the Jesus who can save you, transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son, the Jesus that is setting all things right, the Jesus that will so pour love and grace into your life in ways that you can't imagine, that Jesus, the Jesus who saves, is the Jesus we see in this scripture. And we desperately, every one of us, need that Jesus every single day. You gotta know him. I think it was John Piper a few weeks ago at this conference I was at say, We arm ourselves, we prepare to suffer because we gain Christ. And here's the idea. The idea is that this world in this time is nothing compared to the mass expanse of eternity. And so we can willingly give up some of the pleasures now and seek Christ, forsaking all else, because this is like, it's like tomorrow we die. Now, the time expanse of now in our life now is like a day compared to eternity. This is nothing to suffer in the here and now if we may gain Christ. It's nothing to give up everything now if we can have him for all eternity. And he told this story. I forget where the story comes from. It's like a man who's headed to a city, and in the city, he's going to become a billionaire. And he's 1 mile from the city. And he becomes a billionaire. His wagon wheel falls off and breaks. And he's going to have to walk the final mile. And instead of gladly walking the final mile to go inherit eternity with Christ, the greatest treasure of all, he's mad and angry and kicking his wagon and just furious because why? Why should he have to suffer now? And in the proper perspective, that's ludicrous. Because treasure, priceless treasure, awaits a mile away in the city. And the suffering now is nothing because that awaits. And that's the life we've been called to. We gladly, in context, this whole thing about Christ, we gladly treat others as more important than ourselves. We gladly look out for the interests of others. We gladly, even says in the beginning of the end of Philippians 1, Paul says, it's been granted to you not only to know Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. We gladly embrace a lifestyle that says, I will willingly suffer if God leads me to a situation where I suffer. I will willingly do all that because I gain Christ. And that's for all eternity. The treasure awaits, and it's not that far away. I'm so close. And we follow that Jesus. And we suffer for him. I want to invite you today after the service. There's going to be some pastors up here at the front. If you just want to talk about these things, we're not going to try to make you pray a prayer and force anything down your neck. You just want to talk about Jesus. Go, I'm not sure I know him, or I have some questions. We'd love to talk to you. If you say, I'm convinced, God's moving inside me, I want to accept him into my heart, I want to be a Christian, come talk to us. We'd love to pray with you. You got anything else going on? And somehow this just rings true in your heart. Yeah, I just need people to pray for me. I need to suffer gladly so that I can gain Christ. Come talk to us. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to encourage you. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for Jesus, who is more incomprehensible than we can imagine. I thank you, God, that he willingly suffered and died on a cross. He rose to life again, and that in him, the truest reality exists. In him is salvation and new life and forgiveness of sins and ultimate reality. And I pray, God, that we would be a church that gathers around that and celebrates that and is so moved by it that we share it with our friends in authentic ways and love on them and show them who you are, demonstrate who you are to them by the way that we live. God, that we would gladly embrace, God, that I would gladly embrace all manner of suffering right now, if it be your will. Because in the next life I gain, Jesus, help us to be those people. We love you. Amen.